I did work out where we're at and what we're doing, which I think that it's quite a lot really to look at if we're going to do it before next preacher's class. There are five sessions out of Mark. The first is in chapter 15, because we're hopping about now, we've got to Easter, and then we go to 16 for the following week, and then we go back, and then we finish off 16, that's right, the Great Commission, then we go back to 12, 1 to 12, and 12, 13 to 27. Everybody happy about that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Trouble with the crucifixion, it's so holy, you don't really want to comment on it, but that's the wonderful thing that has been accomplished when Jesus died for us. It was the sixth hour, round about 3 in the afternoon, I think is the usual way of computing it. Sixth hour, and had come, darkness fell on the whole land. Sixth hour, falling to the ninth hour, is the third. So it's 3 in the afternoon. So it's from midday. So at midday, everything is pitched black. It's speaking of the doom, in a sense, that has hit the human race in the person of the Son of God. And it's a day of thick darkness. Is the kingdom of God, isn't it? Do you remember in Amos? The day of thick darkness. And so the kingdom, in a sense, has come. Because what we see in these verses, up to verse 47, is point by point a fulfillment of what was prophesied. So one has to ask, if it's a fulfillment of what's prophesied, who is calling the shots? Who is ruling? Who is reigning? And I think it's a psalm which talks about the Lord being lifted up. It's translated, it lifted up on a, you know, on a tree. Some translation, I think it's a medieval one, puts the Lord reigns from the tree, not reigns from on high. That's right, that's the exact one. He reigns from on high, he reigns from the tree, up, being lifted up. Amos 8:9 is the one I've just quoted, which you may want to use when you're preaching about the darkness coming, that it didn't take, in a sense, anybody, it didn't take God by surprise. Amos chapter 8 verse 9, is that the one I'm thinking of? Yeah. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I should turn your festivities into mourning and so on. It's rather specific, isn't it? I will make the sun go down at noon and the earth dark in broad daylight. The day when the Lord's kingdom comes is the day of the Lord. And again, in Zechariah, there's prophecy, chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping for the firstborn. So it's a day of mourning, it's a day of darkness, and the Old Testament had prepared the way. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It's the end of his sufferings, or pretty nearly the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a quotation, as we all know, from Psalm 22, So already we've touched into Amos, we've touched into Zechariah. There is a sense too which we might have touched into Exodus chapter 10, where there is darkness over the land. Just have a look at chapter 10, Exodus, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." Moses stretched out his hand, and there was darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. So, just as when they came out of Egypt, there's a sense that this is being reproduced in Christ. There is darkness over the land, and they're being brought out of Egypt with an outstretched hand on the cross this time, rather than pulling them out of bondage. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders that were nearby heard him say this. They said, he's calling for Elijah. Well, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani might sound a bit mysteriously like that, but calling for Elijah. Elijah means God is. And so I suppose it's the my God bit that was the thing that they caught and heard and misunderstood in this particular way. Just let's look at Psalm 22 for a second. Again, we'll see how closely the Old Testament verses are being fulfilled here. Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus might have simply been quoting the scriptures to support himself on this cross, but it is a very significant psalm in the sense of giving an interpretation of what the darkness is about. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I have not, I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted; they trusted, and you did deliver them. To you they cried, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. It's a very appropriate psalm, simply, if you might say, that the Lord is using it to encouraging himself, because it doesn't stay at my God, why have you forsaken me? But it goes on to say that, well, I know why you've forsaken me, it's because you are holy, and I'm carrying the sins of the world. And then you did deliver, and I'm hanging on, even though I've got no confirmation, I've got no assurance in my heart, in a sense. I'm just hanging on in the on the experience of God forsakenness. And of course, it is so remarkable for us that the God that we worship is a God who knows what it is to be God forsaken. That's an amazing thing, wonderful thing. It's not impossible, of course, that people who are not forsaken feel forsaken. And so the actual experience of Christ on the cross is of God forsakenness, even though God hadn't. And that is, of course, all part and parcel of the price of our redemption, that the consequences of sin, which are in the end being abandoned by God, can't God, because he's holy, you are holy, there's in a sense no way of avoiding, as a lot of moderns might try to do, the fact that holiness and sinfulness, even if it's something else's sinfulness that we're carrying the consequences of, it cannot mix. But here is a God who has found a way of getting into it so that he can experience it, and it can, in a sense, come together. So at the same time he's feeling forsaken, he is very close because he's carrying it. There's a wonderful thing. And because it goes on, you trusted in him and you did deliver him, and then they are calling out, reproaching him. All these things we're going to find in Mark. I'm as a worm, as no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They wag their heads, saying, and etc., etc. It's the very things that they were shouting at Christ, come down from the cross. The one thing he couldn't do if he was going to save the world. So back to the text in Mark. I think the God-forsakenness needs to be interpreted to people, because they often find it a puzzle. How can Jesus be God if he's God-forsaken, etc., etc.? And it's worth then spelling it out in these kind of terms, that God himself has experienced it, which it's, if you empathize with other people, if you feel with them, you can often feel their dilemma much more deeply than they themselves are experiencing it. That's why people say sometimes, you know, when they're suffering, or don't, please don't cry, I'm fine, you know, sort of business. And for they, because they're identifying with your pain and with what you're going through, they are feeling it much more deeply. So there is a sense, all these ways of worth perhaps throwing out throwaway lines kind of thing to help people come to terms as they listen to the apparent contradiction of what's taking place on the cross. So, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Again, to hear what God has got to say is always difficult. We don't hear him, we don't understand him, because our hearts are full of sin and misinterpretation, misunderstanding. We misunderstand God, and many people have arrived at the cross in their search and misunderstand God. And it's by the cleansing that he gives us, that insight is given to the wonderful truths that are taking place. Some of the verse 36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. It's very, very, very difficult to decide. Is this an act of mercy, wetting his lips when he's crying out like that? Is it just a bit more of the mockery? I suppose of sour wine or vinegar is probably far better under these conditions than wine would be, I should think. Don't know. But it's supposed to be refreshing, I would have thought, the bitterness of it. So perhaps it was an act of mercy, or maybe it was a mockery. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last. Breathed out his spirit was breathed out. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Significance, of course, it's from the top. You would say, well, that's not man doing it from the bottom, it's God doing it from the top. So God was doing something as Christ dies. In fact, there's a parallel. You find it in all the Gospels in different manners. Here it's that as Christ's body is torn, then the veil, which is typical of his body, is being torn. The veil, you remember in Hebrews, is understood as the body of Christ or the flesh of Christ. In Hebrews, though, it doesn't talk about the torn veil. You notice that? Hebrews talks about the veil and coming in through the veil. And that is showing us the way into communion with God is through the flesh of Jesus. In other words, if I want to you say, what do you think of when you use the word God? Well, I think about the flesh of Jesus. I think about the man Jesus. And that's the way in to knowing God. Whereas here it's the veil which is torn. Again, this time it's Is it to let us into the holy place, or is it to bring God out of the holy place? Probably both. I don't know. But it does show that there is no barrier keep us from interacting with God. God coming out, we going in. The meeting together is what is significant in the torn veil. And it's through the crucifixion that we meet together with God. So the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing, I suppose the tearing in two is emphasizing that the death of Jesus was a complete and utter thing. You know, it was, if you're in two parts, there's not much of you that can be said to be alive. And of course we see as we read on how careful the Gospels always present the death of Jesus, that it really was total death. He really had died. It wasn't just a swoon, as some people have said, on the cross, and he sort of comes round in the cool of the grave, all that kind of thing about the resurrection. But what we've got here is perhaps is another symbol as to how complete the death of Jesus was, as well as the way into God. And when the centurion, obviously we're dealing here with a non-Jewish person, was standing right in front of him and saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now that is a title, of course, that was used by the emperor. There are different places where it's used in Mark, it's used in chapter 1, this is the gospel of the Son of God. It's used in chapter 8 and verse 27. "Who do people say that I am?" And it finishes up, "You are the Christ." Oh, it doesn't say Son of God there, does it? No, it just says the Christ. Son of man must suffer many things. And then again it's used in verse 39. So yeah, that's the third place, okay. I think I put 8:29 there because that being called the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that is a term that's used for the emperor as well. It is amazing that a Roman centurion would use such a title. It seems from Luke's gospel that he also said is the Son of Man. So both things no doubt were said. But this was an exclamation of amazement at the way that Jesus died and gave up his spirit, which evokes from him.
But to a Roman person, the term Son of God, then, they would be thinking about it in the context of what they believed in relation to that their multiple deities, how they had Zeus had intermarried with whoever,
that's right,
given birth to another deity, and so on. They were seeing it in that context and trying to put Jesus into that picture in some way.
Yeah. It's about the highest thing the man could have said in his own, if you like, framework. But nonetheless, it's, I think in the light of how the gospel begins, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we're meant to understand that he's speaking more than he knows, and it is a universal statement for all mankind beyond jury. There are many people who would argue that this is the climax of Mark's gospel. A foreigner, Roman centurion, declaring in whatever terms he can the deity of Christ in some form or other by this statement. And of course that's his death, which is, well, most people's God is finished and that's the end of it, so he wasn't a God at all. Here we know this is the very evidence that he was the kind of God that we need, who empathizes totally and enters into our situation. So that's the strength, I think, of the declaration there. And there were also some women looking on from a distance. We know, of course, that they also moved to the cross, some of them. His mother was right at the foot of the cross. But as far as Mark is concerned, He's emphasizing their presence, although he says they're at a distance, and John seems to indicate they've come up closer as they get towards the end. Also, some of the women looking on from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Celeste, and Joses, and Salome. The fact that he doesn't mention the Lord's mother, and Salome, of course, is pretty certainly the Lord's aunt. Mary, the mother of James, Les, and Joses. Now that's another Mary. Now it's just fascinating that there are so many Marys at the cross. Is that because the writers want us to see the bitterness, which is what Mary means? That it's very bitter for them, and they're no doubt in great pain as they watch the Lord die. Salome is the mother of James and John. That's different from Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. So that's his aunt, yeah. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who were coming up with him to Jerusalem. Fascinating that the Lord had a following, a strong following of women who would serve them and travel with them, presumably cooking and washing and that sort of thing. They've served as women usually did in those days. But they're all there at the cross, as I think it was Dorothy L. Sayers' immortalized words, that they were last at the cross and first at the tomb. Rather nice way of putting it. But largely they were Galileans, it looks. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and serve him, minister to him. And when evening had already come, you remember that Mark has got 7 days in it. This is the final day, the Sabbath day. When the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day of before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. We know too that he was not in favor of the way they treated the Lord, but he was designated here as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Seems to be that the awareness of the coming kingdom was pretty strong in Israel in these days. They were anticipating it. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Obviously, to ask for a criminal's body would associate yourself with him, and therefore there was danger, and there could have easily been repercussions as far as Pilate was concerned. Pilate wondered if he were dead by this time. I think it's often been pointed out that the Lord's being beaten and the pressure of kind of life that he'd been going through in these last few days of his life, it's not surprising he did die quickly. Can't imagine that even the 39 stripes concept would have left a man with very much life left in him. Pilate wondered that he was already dead, and he summoned the centurion. Presumably the same one had just been saying he's the Son of God, and he calls him in, asks if he's dead. Now these guys were professionals, they knew if a man was dead or not. So there's no idea at all that he could possibly have just swooned or come around again, not being completely dead as it were, and ascertained this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock. he intended it, of course, for himself, it was his own. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Well, there's your Sunday material. How much do you want to get over? And how concisely do you want to put the crucifixion? Mark is very concise. He doesn't go into great detail. In fact, there are in the sort of Hebrew poetry, more is said in Lamentations, which you could translate into the work of into what's going on the cross. But he is very, very restrained, which I suppose means that we perhaps should be restrained, speaking more of the theology than the effects of the act, or how the act, I mean, was accomplished. So that's possibly a little encouragement to us to major on what it means that Christ died, rather than to spell out the appalling nature of crucifixion. Terrible thing. Any questions on that one? Or contributions?
Just interesting, we were talking about this at home group last night, and Mel Gibson's film, and the fact that he said that he felt it very necessary because it was so far removed from our experience.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas to Mark's hearers, they knew about
just
the
what
dreadful, awful,
how awful it was,
yeah. Crucifixion. And someone was making that point out, which I personally thought was very interesting, you know, and watching that film really does bring it home to people in our Western culture who've never really got much of a concept of it, perhaps. Just an interesting comment. So, for Mark's hearers, no need to spell it all out, they knew, really.
Yeah. I think that's true enough. But it is a factor too, I think, that Mark thinks it's worth emphasising the darkness, the tearing of the veil, which are all, as it were, symbols or meaningful symbols as to what is going on. And perhaps that's where we should major, I don't know,
yeah.
People.
I was just passing that on.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the fact that the darkness comes not just at any time of day, but
at noon,
at the point when the sun is at its highest, is quite significant, isn't it?
Yes.
It's emphasising the absolute nature of what was going on. This wasn't some kind of incremental change at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when the sun would have been setting in an hour's time anyway.
Right at noon.
It's the most absolute kind of change that is possible.
Well, I think that's indicated, isn't it, by the Amos verse that we read, that it actually specifies it would be at noon, it would be dark. Which is the significance?
People suggested it might have been an eclipse, but certainly an eclipse here doesn't bring about total darkness, does it?
Not completely. There's always a rim, isn't there?
but it might be more pronounced.
It couldn't
that part of the world.
Because
Passover was at full.
Oh yeah, quite right.
And an eclipse takes place. Yeah. The moon is on the wrong
side of
to eclipse the sun.
Yeah.
That's a foolish idea then.
Well, you can't say that because I think one of the Gospels suggests it. I'm not sure. I mean, they may have said the word eclipsed, meaning that
it was dark.
The sun has been blotted out.
Yeah.
In that sense. But it wouldn't be
a clear scientific eclipse.
Solar eclipse.
At any event, even if it is an eclipse, you still don't get total darkness. There's always a solar corona there.
Yes, there is. Yeah, but it's quite right. I mean, you can't, as on the 15th of Nisan, it's impossible. But it's a natural event. Good. Well, shall we look at chapter 16? Well, the first shot is to 13. That's the next one. I think I would have preferred to have included all of that. Why did we stop at verse 13? I suppose it was to give to bring the Great Commission separately, isn't it? Okay. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, doesn't say Joseph this time. Obviously, they were all people who were known. This is part of the kind of renewal and resurrection of the text of Scripture, of the Gospels, is that it's eyewitnesses that is the big factor that has been built on by Balcom in kind of almost dismissing documentary theory and is putting eyewitness accounts in its place again. You couldn't possibly finish at verse 8, even though some texts do. It must have had a bit chopped off. And strangely enough, I think Papias used to call Mark Stumpy Fingers, because something has been cut off. So it's well known from the early church days that the ending was... You can't finish the story at this point. It's ridiculous. And certainly having started off with they came to the tomb, etc., etc., and they get a message from an angel saying he's alive, then where do we go? You could stop at that point, just about, but it's not a very satisfactory ending. And so the ending has been added by whom? Some people have argued that Ariston, one of the 70 who followed Jesus in his here on earth, he was the one who finished off Mark's gospel for him. Mark himself wasn't an apostle and didn't follow Jesus in quite the close way that the apostles did. However, if Mark was in Rome, as Eusebius, I think, says, then he was the amanuensis, the secretary, writing down what Peter had said when in prison. And you could dramatically, if you wanted to, although it's very fanciful, see them coming to take Peter and execute him, and Mark snatching up the text which he'd been writing out from dictation from Peter, and a bit being torn and left behind or something as they go out. But that, however it was, we've got something that needs rounding off at the end, and which, if it was done by a fellow disciple as Mark, sort of similar, if you like, authority and of standing as a true follower as Mark was, then we've just got the gospel finished off in a way that many of the books have, like Moses' books are rounded off by somebody else. Obviously an editor is quite acceptable, doesn't affect the whole business of inspiration and authority. Okay. And when the Sabbath was over, so we've had our rest of our last day, Mary Magdalene, it's as though we're starting a new day. We're very early in the morning and so on. We've got a new day. And you could argue that this last day, eighth day, hasn't got an ending. It goes on forever as you go into the new day of the gospel. When the Sabbath was over, they came and they brought spices that they might come and anoint him, which was the usual practice, we all know. And very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. First day of the week, this is the Sunday, and the sun had risen. The contrast with the sun being darkened at noon, now we've got the sun's risen. And to be pedantic, it was very early they started out on the first day of the week, but the sun, by the time they got there, they came to the tomb, the sun was risen. Very, very, very likely these ladies came from Bethany. They must have stayed somewhere, and they probably travelled from Bethany and had agreed to meet others maybe on the way, some stayed here or there, and they arrived as the sun had come up. So sometimes you get the emphasis of the resurrection that it, while it was yet dark, and then very early in the morning, and then the sun was rising, and then now the sun was risen. And it's not contradiction, it's just simply eyewitness accounts of how they saw that particular day and when they started it. Some started very early to get there, very early on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb and when the sun had risen. Malachi chapter 4 speaks about the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Other words that could be appropriately applied to the rising again of Jesus. And the word for risen, I think here, is it anastasis or is it agare? Gyro. Either of them actually can mean, can refer just to standing up, or it can refer to resurrection, rising again. The ana is the again bit. I think anyway the word could be used for just getting up, but it looks as though it's still quite a strong word. I'm not sure. Anatolia. Yes, well at least the text here has got all the bits and pieces that come. Well, perhaps that is the usual word for the sun rising. Well, why an end? End again.
End, it's more, it can be end in the sense of goal. Not just end as in the end of the road or the end of time.
Yeah, yeah.
But end as in the achievement of a goal.
The symbolism, of course, is the thing that we would emphasize, which would be the light has risen, the sun has come up, the sun is shining, there's a new day beginning. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? The things that prevent us from seeing the evidence that he had risen. But when they get there, it is removed. And so evidently God has removed it, or an angel, or Jesus himself. But it was something certainly even a half-dead man couldn't have done from inside the tomb. So something had happened of an intervention. God had put his finger into the scene, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Whether they had gone hoping that they would meet somebody who would help them or not, hard to say. But obviously, even a bunch of women would have found it difficult to move, I should imagine. But they hadn't thought about that, or they'd thought about it and didn't know what the answer was. Perhaps they'd just gone out of devotion, they didn't know how to get into the tomb yet. And though it was extremely large, you could measure upon the hindrances that people have put over the tomb so that we can't see whether it's gone or not. The hindrances of various clevers and people who should know better. And they enter the tomb and they saw a young man sitting at the right, on the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. They were flabbergasted. I think it's a word that's only found in Mark in one other place. Yes, in the New Testament, it's in Mark chapter 9, verse 15, they were amazed. Is that when they came down and from the mount, 9:15. And immediately the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. So we've speculated, haven't we, from time to time, is that because he was shining still with the light of glory that the transfiguration had brought upon him, so he stood out and they saw his shining face and they were amazed. Here they're amazed at this again, the evidence of supernatural light shining from the young man. And he said to them, as we also read it, Matthew, but one of them, that there were two angels, not just this one. And often an angel is called a man, as in Luke, And here again, there's no problem about that, it's not really an objection. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And so the evidence was presented to the women that he certainly wasn't there anymore, and presumably the interpretation given by the angel that he's risen. Early morning, he's got up and he's about his work, and he's off to do resurrection work from now on. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." That's interesting, isn't it? If Peter was telling this bit of the story to Mark, not surprising, he said, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget, I was also saw him." "He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." Now that is the tradition, that he went to Galilee first and gathered together. He's going before you is like a shepherd goes before the sheep. And of course he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So the going to Galilee was where the larger amount of disciples were found, and they were going to be assembled for the next festivity, which is 50 days later, Pentecost, in order that when Pentecost had fully come, we've been waiting for 50 days, then those that were gathered there were from all over the place, not just from Jerusalem. "Do not be amazed, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who has been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you." As I say, it's perhaps significant to emphasize the going before there is the way that a shepherd goes before the sheep. He's going before you. Not mean he's going to get there before you do, but he's going before you. He's leading the sheep into Galilee. "And there you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that would be the strangest of places to stop anything, just saying that they didn't say anything to anyone, because obviously they did, otherwise you couldn't tell the story. So eventually they must have told. But as far as the text in front of us is concerned, it seems as though they've never got round to telling anybody ever since. So the fear, is it the fear of the astonishing event of the supernatural breaking into their experience in a way that's left them, you know, trembling with anticipation, they don't know what it is that's happening to them? In John's Gospel, in verse 29, that's the nearest thing we've got, when it says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Is it that they didn't believe, or is it that because they believed that they didn't say anything? Which one? I don't know. It just leaves us in the bit in the air, doesn't it? You've got to go further than that, because otherwise you've just left it on a cliff edge and you don't know what's going on. I think his going before you into Galilee is significant symbolically too, that it's going back to where it all began as far as his ministry was concerned. It's going back to Galilee and taking people both into Galilee and from Galilee eventually, telling them to meet him then next at Pentecost, or at least tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Now the rest of Mark, of course, the striking thing is that the ending of the other three Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles are concisely placed at the end of the of Mark. You've got the Emmaus Road, end of Luke. You've got the Acts of the Apostles in the signs following those that believe as they preached. You've got Mary coming to the tomb, sounds like John's Gospel. And Matthew, the commissioning. So the ends of all the Gospels have been gathered together by a godly man who doesn't want to write himself up, but just puts in what has already been said to round off this ending. Verse 9. Here is John's Gospel coming up. And after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out seven demons. John tells us, of course, that Mary had run back to Peter to tell him that the tomb stone had been rolled away. She didn't go into the tomb until she came back later with John and with Peter. And John got to the tomb, Peter ran straight in, very characteristic of the two. And inside the tomb they encountered the angels again. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. You've got the impact of our Lord's death upon the disciples, for those who had been with him, mourning, weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe. Well, we know that's the inevitable. I think most of us would think that. I say we would all think that. I wonder if many of them really did take to heart what Jesus had said at least three times, and probably more, but the three significant examples of his saying in 3 days he would rise again. But anyway, they refused to believe. After that he appeared in different form to the two on the road, and this is one of the cases where once again the Lord seems to be disguised or in a different way. They couldn't perceive him. Perhaps he's emphasizing again our grasp and knowledge of Jesus is a supernatural thing. God opens our eyes. He appeared in a different form to two of them as they were walking along the way to the country, and they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. So they refused to believe, they did not believe. Then in verse 41, and afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So three times it's reiterating they didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. You could of course expand if you were thinking, I don't know quite how much material I've got here to use Sunday morning, but you could expand that Mary and her experience of the Lord was that of trying to hold on to the Lord, and he says, don't keep holding me. And then when the two on the Emmaus Road, what a fantastic exposition they had as the Lord taught them how to understand the Old Testament scriptures, which they'd never really clearly seen before. And then the as they were meeting in the upper room, or hidden in a room, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they hadn't believed those who'd seen him after he'd risen. And that would be on the first day of the week. That evening he came to them. I think maybe the significance of when they were reclining at table is emphasizing the Lord saying he wouldn't drink of the wine until it was in the kingdom, or It could be a way of instituting, as no doubt I shall take up, because I've got to preach on the bread of the, on the table of showbread, table of the bread of the presence. I've got to preach on that on Resurrection Day, on Easter Day. So this would be a good link point, wouldn't it? Because otherwise you would generally think of the Passover or something like that when you're talking about the bread on the table. But this perhaps is more in context. I shall not spend a lot of time interpreting the Old Testament symbolism of the table of showbread, but it is really quite, I like it, thrilling. But here it is in the upper room while they were reclining, and that's where the Lord ate with them. He ate bread and fish, and they knew that in the age to come they were going to be eating again. That's rather nice. Do you enjoy eating? Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world to preach the gospel to all creation, which I suppose means in the whole earth. Preach it in the whole earth. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves, he who does not believe, even if he is baptized, shall be condemned. Doesn't say that, but that's a nice implication, isn't it? Or is it a nice one? I mean, using the word nice in a more precise term. It's a neat way of pointing out that baptism can't save you, even though the Bible says it can. Wherein baptism now does save us, even the washing of the water of the word, or the washing the conscience. Anyway, here we are, is the Great Commission. That is very much the end of Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? He gathered them together and said, go and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them. So this is where it's emphasizing that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. Well, that's the Acts of the Apostles coming into the picture. Those who have believed, these signs will accompany, and in my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now that is a general statement of what will happen. It isn't saying there are some people who've got the gifts of healing, some people are pretty good at deliverance ministry, and they cast out demons. He just says, the body of Christ, as it moves, these things are going to take place. So it's surprising that there are people who don't want them to take place, or people who pretend that they never take place, or argue that they shouldn't take place. They know better than God. I did make a point once that in verse 12 he appeared in a different form. Well, no, sorry, go back to verse 9. Mary, who met him, and that, of course, is a relationship of love. Mary obviously loved the Lord very much. In verse 12, they say, we had hoped he would have been the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. So we've got hope. Here it is, they appeared in the 11, reclining at table. And he reproached them for their unbelief. That's lack of faith. And then finally, the mission that love, hope and faith have got to be carried into all the earth. Do you like that? You can take that sort of pattern if you wanted to emphasize the resurrection on Easter morning. Verse 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So you preach the word and the signs should follow. Sometimes we want the words to come after we've had some signs, but it seems if we take in faith a declaration of the victory of Christ, God is promising to confirm it with signs following. And that is perhaps the normal way of getting the gospel over. Verse 19 obviously is an ascensional statement. He was received up to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God.
Where do you think that phrase comes from? Because it's not in Gospels or Acts that he sat down at the right hand of God.
Ah, good thought. I should think the Lord would probably have spoken about his returning to the Father. I think the nearest would be John 17, wouldn't it?
Yes, but what about Stephen?
He saw Jesus on the right hand of God. That was clear revelation, wasn't it? And that was the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Most Old Testament verse. Yes, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Yeah. Yeah, that's where it is.
What was the reference? And that was Matthew 26.
Before these, before Caiaphas.
64.
So it is there.
Yeah, it is there. Yes, it's just Ian giving us a problem.
It's not taken from a summing up of the Gospels, which the rest seems to be, isn't it?
That's right. The end of the Gospels haven't got that. That's right.
It's not from that thing, but it's obviously something identified that he wanted to put in there as a conclusion, not just ascended, but seated at the right hand of God. That's the culmination, if you like, fulfilling of things.
I suppose chapter 20, don't keep holding me because in John's Gospel, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. It's getting pretty close, isn't it? So that's summing up at an end, in the end part. The right hand of God is the strong phrase, isn't it? Somebody said to me the other day, what does it mean he's on the right hand of God? Well, I guess it's his place of strength, but I can't remember now why they had a problem with it. I get a lot of these things thrown at me and I forget where they come from. Obviously it's a place of executive power. So, any other comments?
I was just noticing the verses at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, where it talks about the stone. I don't know how accurate my translation has this, but it says, for example, in 1546, he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, as opposed to simply the entrance. And then again, the RSV uses the word door in 16:3, which would seem to imply that there were, in effect, two barriers, two obstructions, as it were, to the entrance.
You think there's a door there as well?
Well, this is what I'm... Because some translations simply use the word entrance.
Yeah, they do.
Now, if there was another physical barrier in addition to the stone, if anything, it strengthens the argument that you were saying, Roger, that you know this rather motley group of women would have had great difficulty in moving the stone. But if there's not just the stone, but also a door as well.
Surely it's just a mention of that. I would read it.
Yeah. Well, it may be. I don't know how.
Well, Surian.
I don't know what my Surian translation means when it uses the word door rather than entrance.
Yeah.
It's thorough.
Thoroughfare. Thorough. 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 Yeah, that's right. That's the word itself. Yeah.
The door.
Yeah.
Yes, but yes. No. Didn't roll the stones away. I suppose if we're really pedantic.
Well, I think what Rose is saying, there might be a wooden door and then a rolled stone.
And then a stone rolls over that.
Yes, yeah, so all I was thinking, for example, at the back door, we've got the door, but then when we want to secure the building, and when we're finishing up at the end of the day, we've got a couple of metal bars we put across the door to secure it in place.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if it was something along those lines.
I think it would be almost impossible to use any scholarship to prove it, because I think they would, nearly all the theological scholars would all say that they would quote this, you see, and say it was an entrance as well as a doorway. But you would need a huge amount of classical inquiry as to whether Thuram was ever used just for a hole in a wall. I mean, it'd take a long time to do it, but I doubt whether anybody's ever done it. And I don't think we'll find a quote anywhere to give us any justification for it, but it's an interesting thought.
I was going to use the stone as to going back to Joseph Arimathea. The interesting phrase was, he was he takes the body, suddenly gathered up courage, he went before Pilate. And with all these things of taking the body down, of placing him in a tomb and putting the stone across, Joseph wouldn't have done it on his own.
No.
He'd had to have involved other people, maybe his household, and so it really was not a kind of a...
Not Nicodemus involved.
He helped take the body down.
So there's at least two people. Yeah. So they're possibly with servants, and you've got to carry all this stuff.
It's not something he'd do secretly and just kind of move away, but he actually exposed himself.
Yes, yeah. They would know he was doing it.
Carrying up courage, you know,
took a bit of a effort to. Yeah. No, I don't know what to say with Bruce's point.
Yeah.
You would have thought somewhere in the amount of thought and research and inquiry that's gone on, somebody would have come up with an example where there was a door. Yeah. It would have rotted away, no doubt, pretty after a few hundred years, but some evidence that there was that was the usual practice. I think they would have had the stone over the door, protecting the inside, so that animals and so on didn't. But what they usually did was they had a sort of a little runway, and you'd push the stone up the runway, a whole bunch of you, and then you could take the little peg away and it'll roll down, and it rolled down to be in front of the door. So that's why the women would have found it difficult, because they'd have to push it up the little slope. So it was quite an event, but usually it was as crafted as that if you had built a tomb and you were going to be buried in it yourself. So I think it would have had a closed stone at first, and then Joseph would have had to have rolled it back, and then they put the Lord's body, and then they took the wedge out, and then it rolled back in place again. A lot of activity going on in the burial. Okay, Mark, where's the next bit? We go back to 12. Verses 1 to 12. I think this is one of the most explicit statements, because obviously the Lord is getting more and more open as we get towards the cross. But there's a very clear, explicit statement of his rejection of the leaders of Israel and God's rejection of the leaders of Israel. He began to speak to them in parables, so clearly it's a parable. Whether God would send armies deliberately or not, we've got to be careful we don't overinterpret parables, but just take the main thrust. And the main thrust here, of course, is the rejection, rather than and the consequences of rejection are going to be disastrous for Israel. he planted a vineyard, which is a common picture, Isaiah chapter 5, as common imagery for God's inheritance, God's heritage, God's special garden, as it were, the vineyard. So that's Israel itself. So nobody would have mistaken that, just like they wouldn't have mistaken the fig tree, and so the vineyard even more so perhaps, and put a wall around it, so he protected it, made it quite comfortable, and he dug a vat under for the wine that was to be brought out of the work in the vineyard. He wanted the wine, as people do, and he built a tower and rented it to vine growers and went on her journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vineyard, to the vine growers, in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. I think one would take the sending a slave would be like the prophets who were sent by God, who examined the situation and spoke into the situation, generally negatively, but of course there's plenty of positive stuff in Isaiah and in other bits of Ezekiel. So there's a lot of good stuff as well as the threatening stuff. I think that's the messengers or prophets. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So they didn't achieve what they were after. Then he sent them another slave. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. So they used using violence again, his beatings, his wounding him in the head. Wonder why the imagery kind of changes there, wounding him in the head. Well, probably insulting the person and insulting the master who sent him. It's like having a go at the head, at the Lord, at the master, isn't it? And treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that's the one that they had killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Not a lot of the prophets were actually put to death, were there? Only a few, I guess, although there might have been many, many others in Israel's history that are not recorded.
There seems to be a progression first, doesn't there? First two or three people.
Yes, they seem to be getting worse.
Gets steadily worse.
Yeah.
They then get a point where they've killed one guy. And
killing others.
They can't really go any further than that once they've killed one guy. And so with the others that get sent, they don't kill all of them.
Beating some and killing others. Mm. Yeah.
They become desensitized. There's no more thrill to be gained by killing in an even more ferocious.
Yeah, that's right. You reach the end of the line there.
They realize they've crossed the line, and there's no extra thrill to be gained from killing in a different way next time. So they just beat a few people up in the future, and occasionally kill one or two of them, but not all of them.
Yep. Well, what about the statement, "I will send a beloved son"? That's agapetos. It's a very strong word that's used. You know, this is my beloved son. And it's paralleled by the word elect, my elect son, my beloved son. They mean the same thing. So Jesus is not really, I mean, most parables you have to sort of think about to say, now what's the Lord getting at? This is straightforward, isn't it? You couldn't get any more explicit. So I think the Lord realizes he's going to be dead in a few days now. And he's just taking the bull by the horns and saying, you know, I'm the beloved son. What are you doing? You know, think about it.
Looking at this passage, I'm wondering if he's actually explaining the things that happen in chapter 11, because he's entered Jerusalem, he's booted people out, he's cursed the fig tree, there's a total lack of fruitlessness, and he's not getting any fruit here either, and he's explaining where he gets his authority from without actually explaining it to them. Because although they see that the parable is being spoken against them, they still haven't twigged who he is.
Yes, I mean, this is one of their questions, isn't it? Tell us by what authority you do these things, just a matter of perhaps hours even before, in the earlier days of the early day of the Monday morning, and it's probably this is Monday afternoon or something like that. So it's all very, it's very in your face. And as you say, I think he's no longer keeping that, what this little quirk that some theologians had of the secret Jesus, the secret Messiah, the hiding himself, as it were. But he's being so explicit now. But Beloved Son is a lovely title. We immediately leap on it, don't we, and say that's a wonderful statement of our Lord.
Why not just a son?
Not just a son.
Just a son.
You could have done if it was a parable. Why not? Yeah. Yes, he's being very challenging here. And this is, of course, the beatings and killings seem to be increasing, as Bruce has pointed out. Now we've got to the point where it's being done to the beloved son. How on earth can you get any worse than this? This is an absolute outrage and insult. Yeah. Rather quaint naivety of the picture of God here, isn't it? They will respect my son. You know very well God knows a bit better than that, anyway. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. So he's the beloved son, he's the heir. Come, let us kill him. That is actually virtually a quotation from Genesis, when they say about Joseph, here's the heir, or here's the, they say, the son, isn't it? Let's kill him. So one of the reasons why I've always been very satisfied Jesus did it, so I'm happy to do it, is to make parables out of some of those Old Testament stories, which some fastidious commentators are not willing to do. But I believe we've got here Genesis 37 verse 20 in the Septuagint. I've got a note from a long time ago. It's worth thinking about. Yeah. They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Come, let's kill him. You could use, of course, the story of Joseph, since we've got the legitimate use of it from Jesus himself. Come, let's kill him. That could illustrate the hatred of the brothers, hatred of Israel, the brothers of Jesus, you might say. A little bit of hope, maybe, for Reuben, was it, and Judah. We show a little bit more sensitivity, but there'll be some that repent. Well, they all repented in the end, I suppose, but it took time. And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Well, I suppose throwing him out of the world is on the cross. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And the Lord here answers his own question. In the parallels, does somebody else answer it? I've forgotten. The tenant farmers here are obviously the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the officials, those who are plotting and planning to kill our Lord. And he'll give the vineyard to others. In Matthew, the same story, he will take it from Israel and give it to another nation that will bring forth the fruit. Which, of course, is a warning to us if we don't bring forth fruit. I suppose if we were using this passage, we would allude to the verses that we've alluded to in passing, that is 27 to 33, which is where they're challenging his authority, isn't it? Now he's saying his authority is just like John's, you have to trust it, else you won't see it. Another way of proving it. Then he declares and claims it himself. Verse 10. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, that's what you're going to do to me. And this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That quotation from Psalm 118 is from a psalm that was reckoned as being messianic, and it's the same psalm as earlier on in the day in chapter 11 verse 9, or at least earlier on that week perhaps I should say, verse 9, those who were before these and followed after were crying Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. It was that reason, of course, it was recognized by the Jews as a messianic psalm. And here, it further on, it says, the stone which the builders rejected is on the head of the corner. So the Lord himself is interpreting this messianic psalm in his way. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Didn't take an awful lot of understanding. You didn't need spiritual enlightenment to get that one. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away, obviously planning and wondering how they could get another time. And then finally, chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. I'm just thinking it's worth noting that what I said about going back into chapter 11, really there are five questionings here of Jesus, or assertions. The last one is his assertion, and those five correspond, just in passing it's worth noting, to the five questionings that you get at the beginning of Mark. Do you remember they come to him in Galilee? And how's this man forgives his sins? Well, you know, who is he, think he is? And when they let the man down through the roof, and then the leper, and then the old cloth on the new cloth, and all that. So all these, there are five challenges in Galilee, and these are five challenges, but the last one is Jesus challenging them. And the first one begins in verse 27, which is about his authority. And that was with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then in verse 13, it's the next one is Pharisees and Herodians. The third one is in verse 18, and some Sadducees came. And then again in verse 28, number 4, one of the scribes came to him. Doesn't say what a scribe, whether he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Perhaps a bit like Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was a Pharisee, of course. Then number 5 is verse 35. That is where Jesus challenges them and says, whose son is the one that comes out in this psalm? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is really a section in itself, starting in the previous verse 27 of chapter 11. Five challenges, and the last one Jesus gives to them. Okay, that's the structure from which it comes. The passage we just read, I think most of us know it quite well. This one is headed by Pharisees and Herodians. The Herodians do come in from time to time. They came in a little bit earlier. they appear to be those who were in somewhere or other engaged with the politics of the day. Herod, of course, is the politician of this period, and the Pharisees and the Herodians usually didn't get on together, but here they're sort of cuddling up to each other to try and get rid of Jesus, which is often what happens, isn't it, when you have a common enemy. They obviously are trying to flatter him, but of course obviously that doesn't touch our Lord at all. You tell the truth, and you know, they were trying to get him to say something to get him in trouble with the authorities. Is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar or not? The answer in a sense is brilliant. You know, God has got nothing against people owning their own property and their own bank account. And whose money belongs? Well, it's Caesar's money. He's got his picture on it. And therefore, let him have it. It's his. And that's the attitude Jesus had, it seems to me, towards finance. And very different from the church, which is all the time trying to fleece the poor and build its cathedrals or whatever. But there you are. Don't blame me. Just think about it, I guess. That is the way that they were carrying on, worshipping money, really, as Jesus said. Can't worship God and mammon. But here, the Lord has circumvented, really, getting himself into political trouble by saying, no, you mustn't pay anything to Caesar, it's not his, they've stolen it from us, and all that sort of thing. Of course, you all know the joke about whose likeness and inscription is this. Whose miserable subscription is this? Whose likeness and inscription, subscription, is this? Well, that's what you say when the plate goes round. Whose miserable subscription is that? Okay. Why are you testing me? Bring me... He knew what they were trying to do, of course. Denarius. Didn't have one in his own pocket, did he? Yeah. Give me a denarius to look at. And he brought one. I think you could make something of likeness and inscription, because if it's got Caesar on it, it hasn't got you on it, and it hasn't got God on it. And yet we're made in God's image, and he carves his inscription upon us. And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So they try again. Challenge number three. And the Sadducees this time say, there is no resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in a spirit or an angel or anything like that. They came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that a man's brother dies, and if you've got the levirate marriage, which in order to keep a seed for that particular part of the family, then you took his wife and sought to raise up at least one child so that there is a descendant for that family. And otherwise, of course, you weren't allowed to marry your sister-in-law. But in this case, where there's been death and no offspring, you were to. That was what the law said. Which is quite a neat way of keeping the line going. But they didn't go into too much romantic love in those days. It was a matter of doing your duty. And that was the duty that was belonged to the family. And, of course, it's a ridiculous situation. Just mockery, really. But anyway, they try the Lord out on it. Who's is in the resurrection? And the Lord's reply, as you know only too well, verse 24, is this not the reason why you mistake, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? It's fascinating that he says the scriptures and the power of God. I suppose he means the power of God for what reason? Well, I suppose knowing how the power is going to work when we are raised from the dead, I suppose. But not understanding the scriptures, they thought they understood the scriptures inside out, round about and backwards, but they didn't understand the scriptures because they didn't understand the nature of the coming kingdom, which the Lord tries to put them straight and help them to understand that it's not where there's marriage and giving in marriage. Those that rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. How would we know that? I don't think we do. But you could have thought well, then we'll go on reproducing forever and ever and ever. You could have thought that in the resurrection that there's no distinction between male and female, which is what the Apostle Paul basically is getting at when he says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, but male or female. That obviously the ultimate expression of humanity is not male and female in the way he made us, but it is just humanity. But I just wonder, that's all. So perhaps the Lord is not being too sort of harsh on them, I hope. So why don't you know this? Probably the idea of life and death ought to make us think. Probably this, if we live again, if there is a resurrection, it won't go on forever and ever and ever reproducing children, because they would be resurrection children then, not earthly children.
It's a fascinating revelation it gives to them, therefore.
Well, this is new, isn't it?
Yeah, just on the basis of this triple question.
Yeah.
That you wouldn't have otherwise volunteered.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, well, in parallels, of course, in Matthew and Luke. Luke is interesting. It talks about those that are counted worthy to share in the resurrection from the dead, which implies, of course, that they're raised from the dead, they're left some behind, and that you've got to be counted worthy. Which
you say that they, what it seems to say is they don't marry or give in marriage because
they're like angels.
Yes, they're like angels. Mm. So there is, it's a different order, it's a different
relative
life. It doesn't work the same.
No. But it certainly is another revelation, isn't it, that angels don't reproduce. So the Lord's saying quite a lot in this, which is new.
So picturing a cherubic
role. Yes, those cherubs are rather fancy. They need to be reconstructed. Is not this the reason you are mistaken? What is the reason? You don't understand the scriptures. Where are the scriptures that would have helped us on this one?
Yeah.
Or the power of God? Power of God, of course, as Sadducees, they didn't believe in it. So he's having a go at the mere unbelief about resurrection. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven.
Is not their question just purely about resurrection? They're basically saying, look, resurrection's stupid.
Yes, they are.
It just impractically isn't going to work. And Jesus answers them saying, well, you're ignorant of the scriptures about resurrection.
Yeah.
But he just tosses in the thing about there's no marriage in heaven. Almost as a... That's not what they're ignorant about. What they're ignorant about is resurrection.
Yep, that could be it. So the power of God and the understanding the scriptures belongs to resurrection, not the condition of resurrection.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But he does say that you're like the angels, and that's an added revelation which we have no...
It's a bonus. Bit of information and revelation that they've got.
Do you think he's trying to say as well the reason that we are not married in heaven is that we're married to Christ at that point, and therefore can't be married to anyone else?
Well, except that then Christ has many brides individually. You just push it further to the next step.
The Lord does deal with us both corporately and individually.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about verse 26? And regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, which of course is what they said they did believe? We believe in the Torah of Moses. In the passage concerning, or in the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, that can't just mean, as popularly it's said, Jesus is saying, well, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so they must still be alive somewhere. Because that doesn't prove the resurrection, does it? It would, if you were a Greek, you'd say, yeah, they're disembodied spirits wandering around somewhere or other. So that doesn't justify the resurrection. Uh-huh. So that always worried me when I was a younger Christian. I think the real reasoning is, I am the God of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, is that I took these guys up and I did this for them and that for them and the other thing, and they did this and I looked after them, and do you think then I just dropped them into the grave and that's the end of it? I think that is implied. No, of course not. There's going to be a resurrection. And that it's the sort of argument is less convoluted if we see it that way than trying to make out it's a disembodied soul wandering around, which doesn't prove the resurrection anyway. So the continuous tense I am means that he still has purposes for the Abram, Isaac and Jacob, so he's got to bring them up from the dead. Is that better? I know it always used to puzzle me in for many years, but
did the Sadducees think happened after you died? I mean, if they don't believe in the resurrection, do they believe that's the end? They're Hebrew, they're not Greeks, so do they believe in a disembodied spirit, and that's not a Hebraic thing generally?
Well, I think they didn't believe in a spirit then, so they didn't believe you had a continuity. I think you won't have existence.
So the Greek type disembodied spirit wouldn't even occur to them as an argument?
Probably not. Hard to say, isn't it? The nearest they could get to, really, would be Samuel coming back. Why have you disturbed my sleep, sort of thing. Yeah. They could say that's a kind of a, you know, he's a sleeping soul, but he hasn't got a body because he's laid it down in the battlefield. They could say that, could think in those terms. But I don't think they did. I think they were annihilationists, like we are, but only a little bit further along the line after the final judgment.
Annihilationists.
Yeah.
Apart from... So actually, we believe in a resurrection. Some will get resurrected, not all.
Yeah. Well, they are strictly speaking annihilationists, and we are not.
Yeah, yeah.
They believe that when you die, you're finished. Yeah. And that's what most evangelicals react to when you talk about if we are called annihilationists, and we shouldn't be. John Stott let us in for that one, because he used that terminology in trying to put the conditional immortality over. But the fact is, because we believe everybody will be raised anyway, we haven't got to the final judgment yet, and that is the crucial point we're looking for. We're not looking for death, we're looking for the final judgment, which all men would participate in. So, but when I made the thing about being worthy for the out-resurrection, it's because... it is the most natural way of understanding being raised from the dead, leaving the rest of the dead behind, coming out from the dead. Well, you don't, if you all come out from death, that's a different thing. Coming out from the dead is to leave the others behind. So you've got the resurrection that we will hopefully participate in when Christ comes again, as God intended, and then there's the resurrection where backsliders and people who perhaps hadn't had the opportunity to live for Christ because they didn't know anything about him at all, or to be obedient to God, to whatever they knew, and those things God will have to work out, we can't. But in the final resurrection, that's the one of Matthew 25, that when the king comes in his glory, he will gather together all of, you know, the sheep and the goats, separate them and so forth. They go to eternal punishment which is final. Well, there we are. Praise the Lord that he is the God of Abram and God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and he still is, and he will go do things with them, therefore he better resurrect them. So it does argue for the resurrection. It isn't just a sleight of hand from Jesus, which is what I was frightened of when I first read it. That was my early days. And there was not being a very good exegete there. Okie doke.